Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join a member of our staff as they share another message from God's Word.
If you are a guest with us today, we are in the fifth week of our Lenten sermon series, Vantage Point. And we've been spending this season of preparation for Easter focusing in on who Jesus is through the perspectives of those who were with him in those final hours and days of his life. We want to try to gain an understanding from these men and women that can show us who Jesus is from their perspective of the events leading up to his death and resurrection. I encourage you to take your bulletins out this morning, the insert out of your bulletin. There's places to take notes. We always talk about how important it is to be able to actively engage in the word that God is sharing with us. As we listen and as we write down the thoughts and words that he gives to us, we encourage you to do that this morning. If you use the YouVersion Bible app on your phone, I also encourage you to open that up. You can find our event in there. There's also a place in the bulletin where you can scan that will take you directly to that. And you can follow along with us in the scriptures and again take notes there electronically. If you're a social media person, there are places for you to connect and share your thoughts online today as well. Today we're going to take a look at the vantage point of someone who appears and disappears suddenly in the pages of Scripture. We don't even know this person's name, only his rank. And yet, this man was probably closer to Jesus than anyone else at the time of his death. And from his perspective, at the foot of the cross, from everything that he witnessed there in those final hours, he came to a realization that nearly everybody else missed that day. Let's take a moment to meet the Roman centurion.
I'm a Roman centurion. It's the highest rank that a Roman soldier can be conferred, and I earned it. My life is the life of a soldier's. Duty, honor, courage, discipline, order, and orders. See, my life was not my own. I still had to do what I was told. I still went where I had to go, and I had to teach my men to do exactly the same. Pontius Pilate, governors, they ruled up in their palaces, but it was the centurions who brought order and rule down to the streets. One of my duties as a centurion was to be on crucifixion detail. It's so cruel. We were trained to be so cruel to people that we would treat them lower than humans, as like animals. I was grown to be desensitized to the cruelty of it all. And one day, this day was supposed to be just like any others. A man who was questioned as the Messiah, the Son of God, King of the Jews. My men, they just went about it as any other crucifixion. Nothing was different, but to me, it just wasn't the same. This man had no fear. He wasn't cursing at us. He wasn't defiant. He wasn't crazy. He just took it. As if he was letting us do it to him. People usually beg for mercy. I'm watching this happen, and he asked for nothing. We wove a crown of thorns. We put it on his head. We hung a sign over his head that said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." I didn't know they had a king, and this man surely didn't fit any description of one. I heard him beg his God for our forgiveness. Forgive us. As I watched him, I began to wonder if our own Caesar would die so nobly. Then it grew dark right in the midday. The wind picked up, tore the hill away. Lightning flashed. The earth began to shake. He died. I was there. I watched it happen. But the feeling was we did not kill this man. It was as if he came, he did what he knew he had to do, and once he had done it, he just stopped living. It was the most unsettling death that I had ever seen, and I have seen many. You know, you get courage when you stand in the face of fear. Bravery is what you bring to the fight, but there is no training that's ever going to be good enough to really train you to be in the face of terror. And in this moment, I was terrified. I said it then, and I'll say it again. This man was the Son of God.
Who was the Roman centurion? The Bible tells us very little about this man. In Mark 15:39, we read, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Similar statements appear in Matthew and Luke, each giving one verse to this soldier who is on hand for Jesus' death and the profession that he made as a result of it. John mentions a soldier who pierces Jesus' side with a spear to confirm his death, but we have no certainty that this was the same soldier. Mark later mentions that Pilate summoned the centurion to report Jesus' death. But outside of this, Scripture is silent on who this man was, where he came from, or what became of him. So what can we learn from a person given one verse in Jesus' story who vanishes from the pages of Scripture as quickly as he appears? History can help shed some light on this for us. It gives us a picture of what the role of a centurion was in that day. And I think by better understanding this, we can begin to understand the lens that this man saw these events through. A centurion was a middle-ranking officer in the Roman army. He commanded a unit of men about 80 to 100 strong that was called a centurion. And he served under higher officials, but he also commanded these men under him. And so a centurion was understood to be both an officer and an active soldier. Now, these men were fierce in battle. They were always found on the front lines. They did this as a way to lead the men into battle, but there was also an aggressive way that they did this, to kind of command respect, to prove their bravery, to gain recognition, both from the men under them and the men who were overseeing them. Historians actually record that they were so fierce and fearless that they would frequently charge the enemy by themselves. Now, this resulted in a very high mortality rate for the office. But it also gave them a reputation that was to be terrified by their enemies. Nothing could stop these men. Their position also made them intermediaries between the Roman army and civilians. They occupied a unique position that allowed them in the places that they were stationed to serve in local capacities. So many of them also had roles in engineering projects, in diplomacy, in law enforcement, in security, in handling judicial issues, even some administrative issues in the community. A centurion could fill this role. All of these traits have led certain authors to describe centurions as the backbone of the Roman army. They were the most recognizable and authoritative representatives of Rome. Even in regions where no troops were stationed, a centurion could be present as a symbol that Rome is here. The centurion represented Rome in everything it stood for before the people, both those in the army and those who were being occupied. In that way, the centurion was the symbol of Rome. And if the centurion was the symbol of Rome, then this was the symbol of the centurion's authority. Let me tell you about this stick. Every centurion carried a stick or a staff similar to this. It was called a vitis. It was about 3 feet long and typically made of vine wood. Now, they could use this to direct soldiers in the course of combat, but its primary use, as you might be able to guess, was for discipline. You see, the soldiers were charged with keeping order. And the way that they did that was through force, through corporal punishment. And they were characterized by the brutality that they would show to anyone who stepped out of line, whether it was a soldier under their care or maybe a civilian that was charged with breaking the law. I actually read a story about a fairly famous centurion who died early in the first century, who had earned himself the nickname "Bring Me Another," because he had a habit when he was using this to break one in the middle of what he was doing, and so he would frequently call, "Bring me another." This was sort of the persona that the centurions had before the people. It was brutal, it was forceful, but to the Roman Empire, to those in the service, it was also honorable. It was a symbol of authority. But whether you were a soldier or a civilian, when you saw the centurion, you saw the vitis. And you knew the authority that they had. And you knew the cost of transgressing it. When we begin to understand the centurion's role and authority in this way, it can help give us some perspective on the one who stood at the foot of the cross that day. When we go back in the story at the beginning of Mark 15, we find that when the Jewish leaders had determined that Jesus had to die, they found him guilty of the crime of blasphemy and that he was deserving of death for this. The problem was the Jewish people weren't legally authorized to execute anyone, and Rome wouldn't really care about punishing someone who had committed a religious crime. So when the Jewish leaders brought Jesus before Pilate, the accusation they brought was that Jesus had claimed to be their king, thereby challenging the rule of Caesar. So as the story plays out, the whole conversation about Jesus and the crime that he committed before the Roman authority centered around the issue of his kingship. Once Pilate finally passed the sentence that the Jews were pressing for on Jesus, he was delivered into the care of the Roman soldiers. And it's there that we read this. The soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. The text mentions that they summoned together a whole battalion. In the Greek, this is the word cohort, which was comprised of 6 centuries, meaning that this could have been anywhere from 480 to 600 men who were present for this event. Now, in my mind, I've always pictured this scene as kind of this private event that happens backstage someplace. I'm not sure why that is, if it's the way it's been depicted in movies or what, but that's the image I've gotten. But understanding this, this is a very public event. 480 to 600 soldiers trained in brutality who are overseeing this public humiliation of Jesus. Knowing this, it is very likely that the centurion charged watch over him at the foot of the cross was there for this. Knowing the role of the disciplinarian that a centurion had, it's completely conceivable that this centurion took part firsthand in what happened to Jesus. He may have even delighted in it as being able to enforce discipline to someone who is opposing the authority of Rome. Or so it was claimed. But what's remarkable in all of this is Jesus' response, or maybe his lack of it. As Randy portrayed earlier, there was no plea for mercy, no defiance, no attempt at Jesus defending himself in any way, and also no fear. And this remains consistent throughout the course of the day's events. That unwavering nature that Jesus had before his beating and mockery at the hands of the soldiers was displayed even on the cross, as the people and as the religious leaders ridiculed him and mocked him. His only response was to pray to the Father for their forgiveness, saying, "They do not know what they do." To those who were faithful and followed him to the cross mourning, he said, "Don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves. Cry for your children." To a criminal who was crucified right next to him, he extends this beautiful affirmation, an assuring welcome into paradise. We see Jesus refusing to take a drink that would even numb the pain of his excruciating death. And then, when the 6th hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Luke indicates Jesus' final cry was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." John records a triumphant, "It is finished." And Matthew says that a great earthquake that split rocks and opened tombs accompanied this moment. From the foot of the cross, the centurion witnessed it all. This man, whose crime was claiming to be king, certainly didn't look or act like any ruler that the centurion had ever known. And yet as he watched these events unfold, as he saw the calm, even bold demeanor of Jesus in the face of it all, as he experienced the unsettling darkness and the sudden earthquake, I believe he began to recognize an authority in Jesus that surpassed his own and even that of his emperor. And then there's the way Jesus died. A typical crucifixion was characterized by a progressive loss of strength, unconsciousness, and finally a feeble death. The centurion surely knew this. He had likely witnessed it numerous times. But Jesus didn't die this way. He was strong. He was conscious. And he seemed completely in control of when he died, as if he was accomplishing something by it. Jesus gave his life. It was not taken from him. He had in fact spoken of this very thing earlier to his disciples. In John 10, we read that Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he died, he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Clearly, Jesus had authority. But as the centurion watched, he didn't see that authority exercised in the same way that he had been trained. Jesus never took charge of the situation, yet he seemed completely in control. His enemies railed against him, but he never fought back. His dignity was stripped and his status was mocked, but he never demanded respect. Instead of brutality and force, Jesus showed humility and mercy. Instead of enforcing his rule over these people, he surrendered his life for them. But it wasn't only Rome's expectations that Jesus defied. See, the Jewish people themselves were looking for a conquering king, a militaristic Messiah who would throw off their oppression and restore the glory to the nation of Israel. Ironically, they were looking for someone who exercised authority in the same way Rome did, to try to take Rome down. But the Gospels, and Mark especially, gives us this picture that Jesus' role was much different than expected. He came to conquer, but not any nation. His enemy was the sin and death that had held his people captive for so long. He did not war against this enemy through harsh subjugation, but through service and through submission, through the way of God's kingdom of grace. He was a suffering Messiah, and he attempted to teach this to his disciples on multiple occasions, but was always met with misunderstanding. There's an instance in Mark 10 where he calls his disciples to him again, and he says, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. How ironic, then, that it was a Gentile who recognized Jesus, not for the authority he lorded over people, but from which he served them. The centurion represented the authority of the Roman Empire, and he did it well. But in this moment, he discovered Jesus represented an entirely different authority, that his kingdom was not of this world. Our world still holds to a certain concept of authority. Those who are in authority are expected to seek power, to pursue success, and to take control. This isn't true of just the military or the corporate world. It trickles into everyday life. Pastor and author Kyle Eidelman tells this story from his childhood about playing the game King of the Hill. You might be familiar with this game. Basically, a bunch of kids gather together and push and shove and knock each other down in order to be the last one standing, to effectively proclaim their reign over this small space of land and everyone who stood in their way of it. He tells that he would always play this game at recess when he was a boy. And he was the undisputed champion at this game until one day there was a new student who came to the school who happened to be a girl, who happened to wear cowboy boots, and who was an even fiercer competitor than he was. At the end of the story, he was no longer king of the hill. But he uses this story to illustrate how many of us live our lives in the same way. That we will do whatever it takes to get on top, and we will treat people however is necessary in order to stay there. Think about it. How do you feel if your authority is challenged? How do you respond to people? And I don't think it's just people. I think often we try to manipulate our circumstances in an attempt to be, or at least feel, in control. To exercise our personal authority over anything that might stand opposed to the way that we want things to happen. How do you respond when life feels completely out of control? When there's nothing that you can do to change your situation? And here's a scary thought. How often do we try to get God to use His authority to shape situations to our will? It kind of sounds like we're trying to exercise our authority over God. That's not really a good place to be. And it's not all that different from the expectations that the people of Jesus' day had for Him as their Messiah. There's another story in the Gospels of a different centurion who encountered Jesus earlier in His ministry. This centurion had a servant who was sick to the point of death. And so he comes and he petitions Jesus to heal his servant. And he does it with these words: "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Here's a man who recognized his own authority, but even more, recognized the authority of Jesus, and he submitted to it. And Jesus commends this man for a faith that he could not find even among his own people. Take a minute to consider what positions of authority you hold. Maybe in your workplace, you're an employer or a manager or a supervisor over others. Maybe you're a teacher or a coach. Maybe you're in law enforcement. Maybe you hold some other position of authority, either on a committee or as part of an organization. Parents, you obviously hold a position of authority in your family. And even if you don't see yourself as having some specific authoritative role, you most likely do have influence in someone else's life. Now consider, how do you exercise that authority? How do you use your influence? Do you have a tendency to pull strings to get people to do what you want? Do you find yourself pulling rank or taking charge to command respect? Don't step out of line. I'm in control here. Let's be honest, parents, how many times is "because I said so" the bottom line? Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong for us to exercise our authority, but I do want us to think about how we go about it and to consider, why do we have that authority in the first place? Is it to put ourselves ahead, or is it for the sake of others? See, A centurion took up his vides to remind everyone of his authority, whether they saw it or whether they felt it. This simple tool became a symbol that validated his status and dignified him before others. Even though we're far removed from the time and place of the Roman Empire, I think that there are many of us who still wield a vides today. But when Jesus took up the cross, he gave us a different symbol. One where submission and sacrifice of our own will serves to glorify God and build others up. So when we stand here, looking through the vantage point of this centurion who professed, truly this man was the Son of God, what insight can we gain? First, there is a message of hope that amidst the brutality of this world and all of our grasping for control, our attempts to gain and maintain our authority, we can turn to the eyes of grace. We can see and consider Jesus' humble sacrifice on our behalf, and by the grace of God, recognize that he is the Son of God who freely offers us salvation. That his life was not lost in weakness, but laid down in victorious strength to release us from the reign of sin in our lives. And he invites us now into a life where we don't have to strive to keep our own authority, to live by our own strength, but to trust that he is in control, a place where we can find rest in his total and perfect authority. But there's also a deeper message here for those of us who know who Jesus is and have already made the centurion's claim our own. As Jesus' followers, we profess that all authority belongs to Jesus, that he is king not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles as well, of all creation, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And in his authority, Jesus tells us to go, to make disciples on his behalf, to be his witnesses in all the world. We are now ambassadors for Christ. And so we find ourselves in a role much like the centurions. We are now representatives of an authority greater than us, both to those who are under the same authority and to those who are not yet a part of the kingdom. But God's kingdom operates on far different standards than the world does. So the question is this: what will we take up as our symbol of authority? The vides? Or the cross? Will we live before the world and our brothers and sisters in Christ harshly, vying for power and commanding respect, seeking to bring everything in line with our rule? Or will we be people whose lives are characterized by submission and self-denial for the sake of those around us, to truly show them the one who reigns with grace over all? The Apostle Paul leaves us with these instructions: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God, we thank you. We thank you that you are not a king who rules over us harshly, but that you are a king who shows mercy and grace and who for our sake offered up the life of your Son to show us that true authority can come not by beating and abusing and mistreating others, but by following a different way, a way of your kingdom that brings honor and value to every person. And God, we thank you that you are Lord. Jesus, thank you for showing your authority over sin, over death, over all the ways of this world, so that we can enter into a new way of life. That we no longer have to submit to the world's way, that we no longer have to be slaves to our selfish, sinful desires, but that we can be made new, that we can be made holy, and that now we are conferred with this amazing honor and privilege of being your representatives to all those around us. Through your Spirit, you have shared your authority with us. And I pray, Lord, that we can now go and we can demonstrate that authority in a way that doesn't bring honor and glory to us, but that points people to you and to your kingdom and the work that you want to do in the lives of each and every one of us. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and King, we pray. Amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.